So this morning we will be looking at Psalm 131. But before we go and read that, why don't we bow in another time of prayer? Dear Lord, we ask that you would bless us this morning. You provide us with all things, but the provision we need most dearly is the blessing of your word. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would preserve it, convict us of sin, motivate us for service, illumine our hearts with it. May what is said here this morning be according to your word, and may we take it and apply it to our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 131. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Thus ends the reading of God's word. It was C.S. Lewis who once said, "A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." I think this quote really kind of captures some of what this psalm is saying. That a proud man notices only what's beneath him, as he thinks he is above everything else. And really, who is above everything else but God? And when you are proud, you cannot see God because you only see yourself. And you see yourself in a position that doesn't belong to you. This psalm is very short. It's three verses. And upon reading it, they seem somewhat odd. And I like to tell people that this is one of my favorite psalms because they look at you and like, boy, there's a lot better psalms out there than that one. Why do you like that? But I think as we go through this, you will see that through this we gain a lot of joy and comfort when we read this psalm and when we apply it to our lives, that it isn't about us. The fact is, pride is so prevalent in our culture. It goes throughout the whole world, and it is a weed that just entangles almost every sin we do. The first sin in the garden was most likely a result of pride. The sin of Adam and Eve was them wanting to be like God. Satan, we don't know when he sinned, but his sin was also most likely a result of pride. And then we look to the world, and you look at politicians and celebrities, athletes. These are very proud people for the most part. And it's easy for us to stand and point and say, see, they're proud. But the reality is we are too. This is something we all face, that we all have to fight against. The basic philosophy today is built on the assumption that you are your own God and can determine what's right for you and what you want to do. But this psalm is showing us something very different. The reason we have so many problems in this world is also due to pride. And I was thinking of an example of this, and I thought of marital problems. A marriage will only work with two people who love self-sacrificially and put the other, their spouse, first. And yet this culture is just rampant with divorce. And we see that because it's a result of pride, of selfishness. I don't think I need to go on with this. I think we all are well aware of how prevalent and how dangerous pride is. I'm going to move this a bit. Charles Spurgeon said that this psalm is one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. It shows us the proper focus we should have. And ultimately, what this psalm shows us is that a humble trust leads to a firm hope. So the way I've divided this psalm is off of what one minister has. I heard a sermon where he took these three verses and made three points for his sermon. The first point is verse 1, and that's humility before God.
The second point is hush before God. And the third point is hope in God. So we'll go first to verse 1. Verse 1 begins, "My heart is not proud. O Lord, my eyes are not haughty." David says that his eyes are not haughty. He's not proud. In Psalm 131, the picture is of a proud man who is trying to take the place of God, who's trying to stand where he doesn't belong, to sit where he doesn't belong, and order his life, to be in control of it. This is what David says he's not doing. Humility here is throughout the whole psalm. Each verse cannot be done without humility. You need humility to accomplish it. And that is what he is saying here. His eyes are not haughty, or this could be translated, raised too high, desiring that position. You know, it is so difficult to keep from desiring this. We all want to order our lives the way we want it to be. When we go through trials or struggles, we don't want to have to go through them, and we question them. And though it is initially not wrong to question God in the way the Psalms do, where we see them lament and question God, "What is your purposes here? I don't understand it," in a humble way. But this is not what David is talking about. It's a type of pride that wants the control and doesn't hope or trust that God knows what he is doing. That is the pride on display here. What this psalm illustrates, and this is the theme of the message this morning, is that a humble trust leads to a firm hope. Once again, that a humble trust leads to a firm hope. It doesn't matter how much we hate our circumstances or how hard the trial is. We are going through it for a reason. And God is on his throne. And David is recognizing that. The verse goes on to say, "I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me." Now, there are three applications of this verse. First, David is not concerned with himself. He has a lack of selfish ambition. He is not trying to achieve what doesn't belong to him. He's trusting in God. In essence, David is saying that he is not serving himself here, and that we also must not have selfish ambition in mind, that all we do is for God's glory, that we don't desire to raise our eyes, to look up at a position that doesn't belong to us, and achieve it for ourselves. The second application of this verse is to realize that we have no business questioning or doubting God's plan. You see how to question or doubt God's plan is a mark of pride. A mark of pride that thinks we know better than God. That thinks we understand what should happen and God doesn't. This rejects God's sovereignty. Is not God on his throne? Is not he in control? Should we then question God's plan with an arrogant pride? David is saying, certainly not, that he does not do this. Many commentators think David wrote this near the end of his life. Having gone through it, he learned this. He learned not to raise his eyes too high. He learned not to desire what was above him. When we doubt the trajectory of God's will and question him, we show a lack of trust. We also are questioning things so far beyond us. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Johnny Erickson Tada, but she, in a diving accident or swimming accident, became paralyzed. And she questioned God and why she had to go through this, why this happened to her. She had to live without movement from the neck down, completely and totally dependent on everyone around her. She didn't even want to live. She wanted to take her own life. But God worked through that. And now she has written so many books that have helped people. She bears such a great testimony to what God has done in her life. And then we, in our finite positions, we look at that and say, look how God works. But he doesn't just do that in her life. He does that in all of our lives. The care that he showed for Johnny Erickson Tada in giving her that trial is the same care he has when he gives us our trials or when he gives us what we must go through. This is why we must trust in Him. This is why we must have a hope in Him. Are not the ways and decrees of God too great and too marvelous for us, as David says? And we think we should know what happened, what should happen in our lives. We come up against a verse that James says. In the book of James, he says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.'" That is what David is displaying here. If the Lord wills, I will do this. If the Lord wills, I will walk. I will sit. I will stay. I will endure the trial. Or I will not be selfish and not strive after things that belong to God and not to me. A pride. The third and final application of this verse is that David is not trying to achieve more than what God ever intended for him. I think this can come up in our lives often, where we think that the way God will use us is through our gifts. That God has blessed us in a certain way, that's what we will do, God will use that. And that's absolutely true. But when we start thinking of that too much, we get the idea that God needs our gifts to do what He's going to do, and that it's our gifts that make us important. Well, God is the one who gives the gifts. Can we boast about our gifts or think that He needs them? What we see in the New Testament and throughout God's Word is that humility is really what makes us useful for God. A common theme throughout the Bible is that God will exalt the humble. He will raise them up to do His will. He will equip them to carry out His tasks. 1 Peter 5:5-6 says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you." It's humility that we have to live with. God will use that. So that is verse 1 that provides this foundation, this basis of humility before God. A humility that doesn't question God, doubt Him, does not try to achieve something above God. It's humble. Now we move to verse 2, and a hush before God. Verse 2 begins, "But I have stilled and quieted my soul." And he provides an illustration of that, and somewhat of an odd one to our ears. "Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me." And the image here is of a child before being weaned who is constantly demanding to be fed, constantly in need of care, not being able to sit quietly, not being able to rest, waking every so often to be fed. And what David is showing is illustrating what that's like in our lives. That when we don't trust God, that when we are proud, we are like this unweaned child that is crying, that is a nuisance in many ways. But then when a child is weaned, you see something. You see an illustration where the child is at peace, content to be fed when the mother deems necessary, trusting in a sense. This is the image. This is what David is saying. Through his life, he's learned to calm and quiet his soul, and like a weaned child, to trust in God, to trust in God's provision. You see, in the weaned child, the unweaned child does not trust in the provision. It demands. But the weaned child trusts in its parent. These are challenging things that we have to face. They're hard to do. They're not easy. But when we display this lack of trust or lack of contentment, what this psalm shows is that we must truly trust in God. And it isn't true trust if we keep asking God, "What are you doing here, God? I'm without work. What are you doing? I need to provide for my family." That's true. And you pray for a job, but do we arrogantly demand it or arrogantly doubt God? This is true of any aspect of our lives. Any trial you face or anything that you don't want to go through, this is what we have to respond with. A humble trust leads to a firm hope. But how do we do this? Does this mean that we just sit there and not do anything? That we sit down and we just wait for God to do everything? That might come across if we read this verse, if we see that and think, okay, then like a weaned child, I'll just sit there. But that's not what we are called to do. We know this from the rest of God's Word, that the way we sit quietly before God, the way we listen to Him, is by sitting silent before His Word. And in that meaning, obeying His Word. By trusting in that, by applying that. This is how we are this weaned child. Ever listening to God's Word. Being able to trust Him enough to not question Him. One minister tells the story of a father who told his son he would pick him up at a predetermined destination. And the son went there and waited. And he waited. And minutes turned to hours. And when it was light while he was waiting, it was now dark. Unknown to the son, the father had car trouble. And being before cell phones, he couldn't contact his son. Finally, when the issue was resolved and the father was able to come and pick up his son, when the son climbed into the car, the father asked him, "Were you scared?" And the son said, "I wasn't scared. You said that you'd come to pick me up, so I just waited until you did." What faith? What trust? What trust that a son can have in his father's word? And what a trust that we often don't display to our Heavenly Father. Not trying to paint what we go through in some kind of glib light that's not hard and not difficult. But when we take our trials and place them next to this sovereign God, should we not have the same hope and the same faith in Him? To be able to endure what we have with humility, trusting in our Father? Once again, you see how it takes humility to do this. To set all of our little idiosyncrasies to the side and trust in God. To sit patiently, to wait for Him. In this illustration, the end result was not going to change. The father was going to come and pick up his son. It was predetermined. The only difference is how the manner in which the son could have waited for his father. Our lives are exactly the same. God has laid out every step. The Bible says that He has numbered the hairs on our head and that everything works out to our good. So if that is the God we serve, then shouldn't we be able to display the same trust, the same faith, the same hope? I think we know the answer to that. The Heidelberg Catechism talks about how without God's will, we can neither move nor be moved. That is a comforting thought. That is why this psalm I find to be one of my favorites. To look at it and to see that we can trust in this God who cares for us. And this moves to the third verse and the third point. It's hope in God. The psalm ends in verse 3. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. So we saw that you need humility. We saw that you need to be silent and hushed before God. And this results in a hope. But this hope isn't a hope that is, in the modern usage of hope, we could hope that we'll find $1,000 on the road or on the sidewalk, but we don't expect it. That's not the type of hope that David is talking about. He's talking about a sure hope, a trusting hope, a firm hope. Simple trust involves this hope in God. It's positive. It's optimistic. It's not truly trusting God if we question His every move. Our hope is sure. We trust in our hope. And the Hebrew word translated hope here has the idea of waiting. Waiting with expectation. We wait upon God. Again, going back to what David said about this weaned child who waits, so do we. We wait for our God. We wait for Him to act, and we wait upon His word. And so just like the illustration, we wait for our dad to come and pick us up. We don't know what's always keeping God away from us. Just as the son didn't know what was keeping his father away with the bad car trouble. God doesn't give us that. No, example I like to use is that of Job. You read the entire book of Job, and his life was just a mess. And he lost everything. His friends were even coming to him and saying that he had sinned and that's why he caused this. Now, we have the full picture of Job. We see that what in reality was going on, God was giving Job a great honor. He had told Satan that there is no one like my servant Job. What he was doing is he was putting Job on display before the entire cosmos, before the entire spiritual world, and saying, this man is faithful. Now, Job did not know what was going on, and through the entire book, God never tells him. At the end, when God does rebuke Job in the sense of trusting him and honoring him, because Job does never reject God, but in his rebuke, what does God say? It is I who created. It is I who am sovereign. And that was enough. Job never learned the reason. Now, this is true in our lives as well. We don't know the reason. We go through what we do always. We can't. And this is where the humility comes in, to trust that God does, that He knows why we're going through what we are, and to trust Him in that. It's very hard to do, but this is what we are called. This is spiritual maturity. So far now, we've covered three verses. We covered what this meant. But what about our own context now? We do a disservice to this psalm if we read it without thinking through the lens of Christ, without seeing this psalm in what Christ has done. And what we see is that Jesus displayed this psalm perfectly. If you think of someone who was raised to the highest point, who had no one above him, it's Christ, Son of God. And yet he did not look up and raise his eyes too high, but took on the form of a servant and humbled himself. And not only did he humble himself, he silenced himself before God the Father. He came down and bore the wrath of God and didn't question it. And we also see that Christ displayed a hope in God. Throughout his entire life, he trusted in the words of his Father. He trusted in the promises of his Father and had a supreme hope in him. The best way to see this is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke 22:42 says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." You see all the elements there of our psalm: humility, hush, and then hope. The hope comes when he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." Because he trusted in God's will, and he knew what God's will would lead him to redeem all of us, to save each and every one of us. And that is why he did what he did. Another place this passage from the New Testament that illustrates this is Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see that God does exalt the humble. And the one he exalted most was the one who humbled himself the most. We see that Jesus is the greater David. I'm not saying that this psalm, Psalm 131, isn't a prophecy of the coming Christ. I'm saying Jesus displayed what David wrote perfectly. He enacted it and carried it out. And we are called to imitate that. We are called to follow that as our example. But there's more for us in that. Christ isn't merely our example to follow. He did the hoping, the hushing, the humility on our behalf. He did what we couldn't do. And now we are able to humble ourselves, to hush ourselves, and to hope in God because Jesus did it. Corrie Ten Boom once said, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." Fact is, we do know our God. He has come. We see him displayed perfectly in Jesus. Can we not perform what this psalm says when we see that it is Jesus before us? David said this in the context of an Old Testament with before Christ had come. And he had every reason to. There is every verse is backed up by the fact that God the Father loves his people. But we see it so much greater now in that God the Father has sent his Son. This is why we hope, because our hope is Jesus. It ends, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. This is Jesus. We are to put our hope in him. We are to trust in him, and thus a humble trust will lead to a firm hope. May we be able to echo the words of David, that our hearts are not lifted up, our eyes are not raised too high. We do not occupy ourselves with things too great and too marvelous for us, but we have calmed and quieted our soul like a weaned child. O church, hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you for humbling yourself to redeem us from our sinful state. Jesus, we know that it is you who have accomplished what we could not. You are the true David who performed the words of this psalm. You humbled yourself, you silenced yourself, you placed your hope in the Father. May we also respond by bearing your image, by conducting ourselves in the same manner. Help us to be humble, to be submissive to your word. And ultimately, may we place all of our trust and hope in you. In Jesus' name, amen.